Thank you so much for your prayers for me this last weekend. As I said earlier, the conference went very well, and the people were responsive to the messages that I was giving there. They were hungry for the truth and hungry for the teaching that I had the opportunity to share, and I could tell that they were ready to put into action some of the things I was talking about. For example, I spoke with several couples after speaking on why no one should marry with a state marriage license, and I talked with several couples who said they had done that there in California, but that the state of California was refusing to recognize their marriages. And so I was able to share with them what we had done here in Maryland, that they could do there to force the state to recognize a marriage that God had ordained, that God had created. There was also a group of students that I had a fascinating conversation with. These are immigrants, legal immigrants, that is, from Russia. And so they have known in their own family's experience oppression and persecution as Christians. They've known for 70 years in their country what tyranny is like. And yet they don't understand what liberty is about. They don't understand what our form of government is. And the truth of the matter is they will not be told what our form of government is in any of the public institutions they're involved with. They'll be lied to about all of that. And so they were hungry for some of the things that I was sharing with them about how a Christian must know the founding documents of our land in order to fulfill their God-given ordained duty here as a Christian citizen, and how Christians even ought to seriously consider running for office themselves to seek to bring a change in our land. And as the people were zealous and eager to hear God's word and a biblical view of a biblical worldview of these matters, I was very encouraged, and I realized that we were in a conference of about 200 people, but the church that hosted this conference, the church that put this conference on, is actually a rather small church, a congregation of 50. And yet they have a radio station, their own radio station, that broadcasts to the area there, and they put this conference on every year for the past 10 years, and they're doing things to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though, as a congregation, they are small in number. And I was reminded in studying the scripture this morning that's before us, Haggai chapter 2, if you have your Bible open to Haggai chapter 2, I was reminded that God often works great things through small beginnings. That it's small beginnings that we often as human beings despise, but that God never despises. Look at Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, let's pause right there. Again, we note that the prophet here is giving us a very specific time frame. And again, scripture never wastes time in or words in mentioning what it mentions. It is giving us this time frame to remind us of what has been previously mentioned. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you see that the time that has transpired between when the first prophetic message came from Haggai in 1:1 to this prophetic message in chapter 2, verse 1, was just about a month and a half period of time. 7 weeks had transpired between those two prophetic messages. And if we look at the latter part of chapter 1, specifically verse 15, the next mention of time, there it is. We're given the sense that there's only been a month period of time between when the people began to do what God had commanded them to do, that is to rebuild the temple. Only about a month had transpired between verse 15 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. So in this short period of time, a month had transpired when they began to do the work of rebuilding the temple. We know from the prophecy that God is going to give us in the next few verses here that the people were discouraged. Many of the people were discouraged in the work. You see, more than a month of work had taken place, but there was very little to show for it. And you know what this is like. If you start on a project, maybe fixing something in the house or maybe working on something in the car, whatever project you set out to do, the hardest and perhaps the most discouraging part of that project is the beginning. Because it's at the beginning that you see the least progress and you see the least change of what you had hoped to accomplish. For example, the people there in rebuilding the temple, what is the first thing they had to do? They had to clear away all the rubble, all the trash that had accumulated over 60 years from when the temple had been destroyed and burned with fire. All that stuff is laying around. They had to clear it all up. And they certainly couldn't get to actually building anything until all the rubble was cleared away. You know how it is if you're starting a project. It's easier to start from scratch rather than to have to clear up a whole bunch of things before you even start working on the project that's set before you. It's twice as much work to clear away the rubble before you can actually begin building something, which is what the people there faced. And it wasn't too many years later that Nehemiah and the people, as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, faced the same thing. Nehemiah 4:10, it has that Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." So much junk in the way that they had to get out of the way before they could do anything. And what we have here in the attitude, at least of some of the people, would be an attitude of grumbling. Grumbling at the situation, grumbling at all the rubbish that they had to deal with. And do you know that whenever you grumble, it makes your work that much harder? Have you experienced that? That grumbling doesn't make the work easier, doesn't make the load lighter. It actually makes it much harder. And sometimes, I think quite oftentimes, our grumbling is an exaggeration of the situation that confronts us anyway. Have you seen that happen? By grumbling, you really turn what's really a little molehill into a huge mountain, that it's not a mountain at all, but our grumbling makes us think it's so. I think of the farmer who came to town one day, and he went to the owner of a restaurant, and he said, "You know, could you use 1 million frog legs?" And the owner of the restaurant said, "Well, I could use some frog legs," a French restaurant, I guess, "but I couldn't use 1 million frog legs. Where in the world are you going to get 1 million frog legs anyway to sell to me?" And the farmer says, "Well, I've got a pond back home that's just full of them. They're driving me crazy night and day, and I'd just be glad to get rid of them and sell them to you." Well, they made an agreement, not for 1 million, but for several hundred frog legs. The farmer went back home, and a week later, he came back into town with just 2 scrawny little frogs and a sheepish look on his face, and he said to the restaurant owner, I guess I was wrong. You know, there were just 2 frogs in the pond, but they were making an awful lot of ruckus. You see, we exaggerate problems often when we grumble about them. We don't see them in perspective at all. We see them as a mass of an unconquerable mountain that we cannot get through or get over. In fact, the grumbling, it seems, changes our whole perspective about the problem in front of us, such that the problem is, in our mind at least, insurmountable. I think of one particularly grumbly husband that was irascible, and he came down to breakfast one morning, and he told his wife he wanted just 2 eggs for breakfast, and he said, "I want one of them fried, and I want the other one scrambled." With no comment, the long-suffering wife cooked each egg to his specifications, put them on a plate, and set the plate down before him. "Oh, no," he groaned, "you fried the wrong egg." It's ridiculous. But oftentimes, that's what our grumbling is like. We're saying something and grumbling about something that if we had a different perspective, we would see what we're grumbling about is completely ridiculous, completely laughable. We laugh at that husband, because it is utterly ridiculous to have that attitude. But in our grumbling, we lose that perspective and we begin to see things as they are not in reality. Now, in addition to those grumbling about the amount of garbage and rubbish they had to deal with, there was additional grumbling about those who were involved in the process because of the time taken during this 1 month period of time. We know what the Jewish calendar is. We know when the festivals occur in the Jewish calendar, and there was 3 very significant festivals that occurred during this month between when they started building and when we have chapter 1, verse 2 here. Let me just introduce them to you, because you'll get an idea of how much time was consumed in celebrating these festivals. First of all, there was the usual Sabbath, a day in which no one could do any work on the temple at all. It was a day of rest that God had set aside for his people to rest. Then also there would have been a new moon. In the Jewish calendar, every time there was a new moon and they had priests who would actually stand and watch for the very first sliver of the new moon and declare the new moon, and there was a festival that happened at the new moon, and this 7th month new moon festival, Scripture tells us, was especially important, and there was some things that were done there. Scripture tells us that during the new moon festival, no work was to be done. Keep your finger there in Haggai 1 and turn back to the prophet Amos, just a few books before Haggai here. And the prophet Amos, chapter 8 and verse 5, gives us a very interesting insight into the new moon festival, because there's a bunch of complainers in Amos's day. And you notice what they're complaining about. Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. Amos 8 and verse 5 saying, these complainers were saying, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit?" So here's the businessmen of Amos's day complaining about the Sabbath and complaining about the new moon because they couldn't do business on a new moon festival. They couldn't do business on the Sabbath. And so they recognized that it was losing them money that they otherwise intended to make. And so the work had to cease on the Sabbath day. The work had to cease for this new moon festival as well. But in addition to that, we're told in Scripture that during this time period, there was the Festival of Trumpets. We won't take time to look at it. You can read it on your own in Leviticus chapter 23. But let me just summarize that this was the second most holy day in the Jewish calendar. And by the way, you may be familiar with that word holy day from our word holiday. They are one and the same. They come from the same. The Jewish festival year and the holy days and the celebration of those holy days are the root of what a true holiday is all about. A day set aside, or a series of days set aside, to worship and honor the Lord in a very special way. Now, this Feast of Trumpets was introducing what's often known as the 10 days of awe that the people of Israel are preparing for the most holy day in their calendar, the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the Feast of Trumpets involved a celebration consisting in blowing of trumpets and offerings made by fire. It was a time of rest as well. No work could be done during the Feast of Trumpets at all. It was forbidden for the people of God. At the end of the 10 days, so that was the first day of that month after the new moon, 10 days later was the highest and holy day of the Jewish calendar year, the Day of Atonement. You've probably heard of it as Yom Kippur, which is basically the Hebrew words, Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 23 describes it for us, and there's four main elements that take place in the Day of Atonement. First, the Day of Atonement would be a day of holy convocation. The people were to draw together to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The altar there in Jerusalem was the center of that worship. And the Holy One, the God of Israel, was calling his people together for their undivided attention to him. Secondly, we're told that they were to humble their souls. They were to actually mourn for their sins. This involved fasting and repentance that would take place on the part of the people, mourning for their sins as they sought atonement from the Lord, as they sought his forgiveness of their sins. And this was such a serious requirement that Leviticus 23 and verse 29 says that if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. You could be executed for not properly observing the Day of Atonement there in Exodus 23. Thirdly, offerings were a very central part of this day, offerings for the atonement of the sins of the people. The Bible actually devotes an entire chapter, Leviticus 16, to describing that list of sacrifices that were to be offered. And the fourth and final element involved an absolute, unyielding ban on any work at all, prohibition of any labor. In fact, the scripture says that if an Israelite were to work on the Day of Atonement, they were liable for capital punishment. That is, they could be put to death for working on the Day of Atonement. Well, the center point of this feast, of the Day of Atonement, was what the high priest would do. And only once a year could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, the very sacred place where God dwelt here on earth. Only once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Only, of course, before washing himself thoroughly, not just his hands and feet, but he had to take an entire bath. He had to put on special garments that he only wore on the Day of Atonement. He was to offer a bullock for the sins of himself and of his family so that he would enter into the Holy of Holies with his sins already paid for by the death of the bullock. Then he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He'd take two goats. One goat would be sacrificed. He'd take the blood of that goat and enter into the Holy of Holies, and he'd sprinkle it over the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat and over the ground in front of the mercy seat, applying that blood for the sins of the people of Israel. Then if he came out of the Holy of Holies, if he survived it, if there was no sin that was unconfessed on his part, and they didn't, I understand they put a rope on his leg so that as he went in, and bells on the bottom of his robe so that they could hear him moving about, and if he hadn't confessed and repented of all his sins and made a blood sacrifice for his sins, he'd go into the Holy of Holies and God would strike him dead. And then they wouldn't hear the bells for a while, and they'd say, something's gone wrong. They'd tug a little bit on it, and if there's no motion, they'd realize, uh-oh, that high priest has died, and they'd pull him out of the Holy of Holies, because any other human being that went into the Holy of Holies, likewise, they would be struck dead in the presence of God, because that's the nature of sin. The penalty, the wages of sin is death. And so as the high priest offered those sacrifices, then he came out on the Day of Atonement and took the other goat that's called the scapegoat. He laid his hands on the head of that scapegoat and he confessed all the sins of the people of Israel, the entire sins, and then they sent that scapegoat off into the wilderness to be totally taken away. And all of these things that happened on the Day of Atonement were fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, where he became our substitutionary atonement. He took our sins upon himself, not upon the head of a goat or a bullock, but upon himself he took all of our sins, and as his blood was shed, he fully paid the penalty for our sins, standing in our place. Well, this high and holy day, the Day of Atonement, was extremely important for the people of Israel, and they were recognizing that it was God alone who could forgive their sins. Now, following this feast, 15 days later, in this same month, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a joyous celebration where the people would gather branches and twigs and leaves, and they'd go outside their home and they'd create a booth. And they were going to live in this booth for 7 days. And it was to remind them of what God had done in the great deliverance from Egypt, from the Exodus from Egypt, that the people of God for 40 years wandered in the wilderness, living in tents and so forth before God brought them into the Promised Land. So for 7 days, the whole family would live in a kind of a camping situation, you might say, out in these booths that they had put out in their backyard or their front yard. And again, this involved a time where they rested from their usual labors. All of these festivals, Sabbath, the new moon, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles were happening in this 1 month period of time. So you can imagine those who were eager to get to the work. They said, well, okay, now we're going to do this. Let's get going on this temple. You can imagine their frustration with all these festivals and celebrations and so forth that were prohibiting them from actually doing the work that they believed that they had to do right then and they eagerly wanted to do. But the Lord knew when he gave those commands. When he gave those commands to honor the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, and the new moons and all of these festivals, the Lord knew when he gave those commands that it would seem, and we need to underline that idea, that it would seem to interfere with the work that he had called his people to do. But did it truly interfere with the work that God had called his people to do? No, it did not at all. You see, when we do God's work, God's way, he will bless us in that. And the Sabbath principle is part of the commands that God has given us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't celebrate all the Jewish festivals in our day, but we do have the Sabbath principle that God has given to us, that we ought to work 6 days and we ought to take one day to rest and worship and to commune with our Lord and God. And you know, it's been discovered that actually it's good for us, not only in our soul, our spiritual well-being, but it's good for us physically. There was a medical doctor a few years ago who did a little study on the Sabbath and the Sabbath principle. His name was Kenneth Ferraro of Purdue University. And he wanted to test the difference between people's health as best he could, just do a survey between people who regularly celebrated the Sabbath and those who did not. He compiled data from interviews with 1,473 people, and he found that of those who said they don't worship regularly, worship is not part of their regular routine, 9% reported poor health, and only 26 claimed that they had excellent health. And in that survey, he also found those who were regular worshipers, who set aside time to worship the Lord God, and he found that among them, only 4% that said they were in poor health, while 36% reported excellent health. Well, that's not a accurate, perhaps, statistic. We know that God blesses us when we follow that Sabbath principle, when we take time to rest out of the busyness that he has given us to do the 6 days of the week that we are to work. Ferraro continued in his study and said, people who are devout in their faith, and he was, as a medical researcher, he was trying to figure this out. What's the connection? What's the difference? And this was his conclusion, that people who are devout in their faith have probably adjusted their lives in other areas. Congregations offer support with stress or family problems, he says, and many religions promote health by forbidding tobacco or alcohol, urging moderate use, and Sabbath rest, having a day to relax, probably has beneficial results. That's what the doctor said. But we know what God's word says to us, that God's word says there's a blessing in following that Sabbath principle that actually will accomplish far more in the 6 days that we labor if we take a day of rest according to the principles that God has given to us. So those were some of the frustrations that the people had in Haggai's day as they had begun in this first month to rebuild the temple. Let's look at what happened next. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 2. This is the message that God gave to Haggai to speak to the people. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. As they began the work, there was two groups of people, the young people who had never seen the former temple, Solomon's temple in all its glory, and the older people who had seen that temple in its great glory. And if you read the description of Solomon's temple and its construction back in 1 Kings, particularly chapter 6, you'll read that the interior of this temple was completely coated with gold. They lined the whole temple inside with gold. This thing was a glorious and magnificent temple. It was one of the wonders of the world of that day, of the ancient world. And the idea of building a temple in the minds of many was they expected a temple that was equal to Solomon's temple, or a temple that was greater than Solomon's temple. And so there was a great discouragement and disappointment as they saw what was being done. Actually, if you keep your finger there in Haggai, Ezra chapter 3 gives us a literal description of that event when they laid the foundation of the temple. This is Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. They were holding a worship service, a praise celebration, as they laid the foundation of the temple, Ezra 3:11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Here's a celebration of praise, and there's people weeping because they knew the glory of that former temple, and they saw what they were building there, and they said, oh, this in no way is going to be like that glorious temple of Solomon. The young people were shouting for joy. There was no disappointment for them because they had no great expectation of what this new temple was going to be. There was a reason why God was having them build a temple that was lesser than in glory and majesty than Solomon's temple. Consider this, because this temple that they were going to be building would be the temple that would have the greater or the greatest temple come to it. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ referred to his body as a temple when he said, destroy this temple, referring to his body in 3 days, and I will raise it up. Jesus was the greatest temple that was going to come into this temple that they were beginning to construct. And therefore, it would have been completely inappropriate for this temple to be greater than Solomon's temple in glory, for it would have caused all the attention to be drawn to this building, this physical structure, instead of being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the true temple that was sent into this world. And a far greater temple than the physical temple was coming, who by his own death and burial and by his resurrection would completely surpass that physical temple they were building. In fact, make that physical temple completely unnecessary, so that when it was destroyed in 70 AD, there was no loss to those who were true followers of the one true God. That they had not a loss because Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death, fulfilled the Day of Atonement, and all the feasts were complete in Jesus, and the temple's purpose was no longer required. It was no longer necessary, and so God had it destroyed in 70 AD. I like what Stuart Briscoe said in a book, Bound for Joy. Discouragement comes when you try to start with what you wish you had. Discouragement comes when you try to start with what you wish you had but don't have, and intensifies when you insist on trying to be in a position you are not in and probably never will be in. You see, we have expectations. And if our expectations are other than what God is doing, or whether other than God has planned, then we face discouragement and disappointment, and it should not be so. You see, the older people of Haggai's day, they despised the small beginnings of this second temple that was being built. But we should never despise small beginnings, because it seems like God loves small beginnings. He usually works through small beginnings. Just consider one event that happened in the world, the most catastrophic event of all of history to this point in time. What was that? It was the global flood that destroyed hundreds of millions. We don't even know the total number of men, women, and children all died in that catastrophic flood. And God was going to rebuild the world. And what did he start with? A small beginning. A small family. A husband and wife. And their three sons. And then the wives of those three sons. Eight souls altogether. And today the world population of 6 billion and growing every second has all descended from that one small beginning of eight souls. One single family that God spared through the flood. We should never despise small beginnings, because God does not despise them. In fact, it seems that God honors them. It seems that he delights in small beginnings. He seems to use small beginnings to do his greatest work in this world. And there's a reason why. Because if it's a small beginning that God uses, you know what? He gets the glory for it. The glory doesn't go for the people involved in that small beginning. It's obvious it wasn't a work of them, but it was a work of God through them that God was doing in this world. The glory goes to him when there is small beginnings. And we need to learn the lesson that the people of Haggai's day were struggling to learn. And that is, because this new temple was smaller, because it was less glorious, and in every way to them it seemed like a disappointment. But nonetheless, it was God's work, and it was the work that God had called into being his way, and should never, ever be despised. Instead, look back at Haggai chapter 2, what God commands them. He commanded them after all the weeping and the shouting for joy had taken place there that Ezra records in Ezra chapter 3. Look what God commands them to do. In verse 4, he commands Zerubbabel, be strong. He commands Joshua, the high priest, be strong. And then he commands all the people of the land and says, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. God commands his people not to be discouraged, even by small beginnings, by things that would normally disappoint them. Instead, he encourages them to be strong and to work, because God is with them. I was fascinated to do a little word study through the scripture of this phrase, be strong. And it occurs 33 times in the Bible in 30 verses. Actually, in your bulletin there, I've printed every reference to that phrase when it occurs in the Bible. Be strong. And if you're ever discouraged, if you're ever feeling downcast and under, it would do good, your soul, a world of good to study each of these verses and to study the surrounding context of those verses to see how God can encourage your soul even when things outwardly appear to be discouraging. Let me just review some of these. For example, in Deuteronomy, it was Moses at the end of his life, just before he was going to go to heaven. He was telling all the people of Israel to be strong as they prepared to enter the promised land. And then in the end there, chapter 31, Moses turns to Joshua, the leader who's going to replace him. And he says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Then we come into the book of Joshua where God himself repeats that message. Moses has died and Joshua is there preparing to take the people across the river into the promised land. And God says to him, be strong and of good courage. And gives that command very clearly and repeatedly in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 18 of chapter 1 to Joshua that he's to be strong of good courage. And he is. He crosses the Jordan into the promised land. They begin to conquer. And they have one particular battle in chapter 10 where there's five nations that have come together in a coalition against Israel. Very powerful. And they defeat them. And at the defeat of those five kings, Joshua turns to his military leaders and generals and says, be strong in the Lord. And we find that David in his battle against the Ammonites, 2 Samuel talks about being strong. And David, as he's about to die, about to pass the reins of his leadership to his son, Solomon. And Solomon's going to build the temple, and he gives him instructions about building the temple. He gives him instructions about being a king, and this is in 1 Kings there, and as well as in 1 Chronicles. David's command repeatedly to Solomon is this, be strong in the Lord. And then kings that descended from them, King Asa, 2 Chronicles 15, the prophet commands King Asa to be strong. And another prophet in 2 Chronicles 25 commands King Amaziah to be strong. And on it goes in the list of these things. Ezra preaching to the returned remnant in Ezra 9. Be strong, he says to them. Let's look at just one of these passages. Turn to Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Isaiah 35 and verse 4, as the prophet is speaking to the people of Israel. This is what he says in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 4. 35:4, Isaiah says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He was speaking to people who were fearful. Their situation caused them a great deal of distress. And he said, no, be strong, do not fear. Your God will recompense you. Your God will come and save you. And then on through the list there, Daniel, an angelic messenger comes to Daniel, and Daniel's in a very troublesome situation. And twice that angelic messenger tells Daniel in his book, be strong. And then the prophet Haggai we're looking at here, and the prophet Zechariah says the same to his listeners, be strong. The apostle Paul, when he proclaims to the Corinthians in that first epistle, 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then Paul, in his valedictory, in his final message to his disciple Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So here's a message that we could take from God's word to us when we're discouraged, when we look at things and say, boy, they're not what we had hoped for. The small beginnings that we see are not what we would want. And yet we can read what God says, and he says to us, be strong in the Lord and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong because God has not left us. And that's the message that Haggai proclaims to the people of his day. He has not left us. You need not fear. Indeed, he is with us in the ministry that he's called us to do. And we're to do that ministry that he's called us to do his way, for his glory and for his honor. I think of a young lady who began teaching Sunday school years ago in Scotland, and the class of boys that she was teaching were from a poverty-stricken part of town, and one of the most unpromising young men of her Sunday school class was a young boy named Bob. After the first two or three Sundays, Bob stopped coming to Sunday school, and so the teacher went out to look for him and knew where he lived, and the superintendent of the Sunday school, because these boys were so poor and embarrassed to come in their rags, the superintendent gave him a new suit of clothes for the poorest of those boys. And so When the teacher found them, she saw that this new suit of clothes was already torn and dirty and worn and ruined, basically. And so Bob was given another brand new suit of clothing. And he came back the next Sunday for a couple of Sundays, but soon he quit again and he was no longer coming to Sunday school. And so the teacher went out once more to find him. And when she found him, she discovered that the second suit of clothes that they had given him was also torn and dirtied and ruined. And she was distraught. She went back to the Sunday school superintendent and said, "You know, I'm completely discouraged about Bob. I think we really have to just give up on him. We can't do anything more." And the superintendent said, No, let's not do that. Here's a third set of clothes. Go and give this to him and plead with him to come back to Sunday school." And so she did. And he began coming back to Sunday school. And he began attending regularly, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and began to grow spiritually, such that when he was a young man, a teenager, he began teaching in that same Sunday school where he had been led to faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't too long before he became a strong leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, and eventually he became the first Protestant missionary to go to China and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to China. His name is Robert Morrison, whether you've heard of him or not. He was a great pioneer missionary to China. He was the first to translate the Bible into Chinese, and he brought the Word of God to millions upon millions of lost in that dark and hopeless land. And so we need to remember that. When God puts in our path things that may seem discouraging, things that may cause us to despair and compare and grumble, that we need to be like that Sunday school teacher. Say, "No, I will not give up. If God has called me to this ministry, if he has given me what I need to do, my marching orders, I need to do them faithfully and diligently." We should never give up. We should never, ever give in. And we should never despise the time of small beginnings. Instead, Scripture commands us, "Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great encouragement from your word to our souls, the great encouragement that the work that you've given us to do, though it may be small and seem small at times, is nonetheless a very important work where you can be honored and glorified. And so we pray that you would encourage our hearts as we go forward in ministering your name and building your kingdom here at Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.